Well, I'm glad you don't have to worry about the Lord's ability to hold us fast, do you? Amen. I was thinking this morning as the testimonies rang out through the house of God, I was thinking about that this morning, and the thought that kept coming to my mind concerned the faithfulness of God. And I kept racing in my mind to 2 Timothy chapter number 2, where you'll find those great words. I think it's verse number 13. I didn't look. I think it's verse number 13 where the Apostle Paul said to the young preacher Timothy, as he was about to hand over the mantle of a New Testament to him, a New Testament ministry to him, he said, he abideth faithful. He said, even if we do not believe, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And then the Apostle Paul launched into a discourse about false doctrine. And he talks about how those false doctrine, that's why he said study. Say amen right there. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Everybody thinks that's a preacher's verse. It was written to a preacher, but it's not a preacher's verse. It's a believer's verse. Because the context of that statement is not about preparing to go to the pulpit, but rather it's about knowing and discerning what's right doctrine versus what's wrong doctrine. Say amen right there. So Paul said that if you get a hold of the wrong doctrine, he said, it'll eat like a canker sore. That'll overthrow the faith of some like it's already overthrown the faith of others. And then Paul said, as though he leaves us thinking he doesn't want to leave us in a sense of despair, he said, nevertheless, even when they're propagating false doctrine and false religion and false teachings that can be destructive and destroy, he said, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. Amen. He said, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I'm glad he knows who he's holding fast. You may forget, and I've heard the great stories, and they make for wonderful preaching, especially in camp meetings. You know about the person who develops dementia or otherwise loses a cognizance of the current world in which they live, and yet they have not forgotten about their conversion. They've not forgotten the day they got saved. And I'm grateful for those that are in that position, but there'll be others that are not. And I may reach the place, Brother Brandon, where I forget the day that he reached down and lifted me up out of the mire and the muck of sin and save my soul and establish my goings. I may forget that day. I can recall it today, but there may be a day when I can't remember it. But I'm not going to heaven based on the fact that I can remember it. I get to go to heaven based on the fact he hasn't forgot it. Amen? I'm glad he'll hold us fast. Thank God for his faithfulness. Find your place tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, I want to read several verses of Scripture this evening and dive into the Word of God and find the Scripture and find the thought that the Lord has placed on our heart tonight. Good to be back here at Fellowship. Good to be back here in Madison. Good to be able to see so many faithful friends and dear friends here amongst the congregation and a few new faces. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. I tell people when you go into a church that you get to visit periodically, when you see familiar faces, that's a sign of stability. When you see new faces, that's a sign of growth. And it takes both. It takes both stability and growth for the church to progress and to accomplish what God would purpose for it to accomplish. And it's a joy and a privilege to see that inst amongst the congregation here this morning, or this evening rather, in the house of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I told Pastor Friedman, after the service this morning, after things went in the direction that the Lord had purposed for them to go, I served 4 years under Brother Willard Thomas in Gainesville, Georgia, Harmony Street Baptist Church. Brother Willard used to say to us young preachers, he would say, if God is building a service and he doesn't want to use my 2x4 sermon, let God build on. Amen. And I've tried to make that a motto for many years, and I thank God for the times when the Holy Ghost has a different direction, amen, than man's planning. I think we ought to plan, and I think we ought to prepare, and I'm not even against a program to a certain extent. But if those plans and preparations and programs rule out the presence of the Holy Ghost, then we've got the wrong plans, the wrong preparation, and the wrong program. Amen? You know, we live in a different era, and I acknowledge that, and our perspective in church probably is different. But there was a time, there was an era when amongst believers, there was days when they would come to the house of God and they would just simply sit. Now, I recognize they were praying, they were meditating, they were trying to focus on the things of God. And so I don't mean by that they were idle-minded. But if they didn't have a sense of where God wanted them to be, they'd come and sit until God moved amongst them. And I believe there's something to be said about the presence of God and the necessity to be led by the Spirit of God. Amen? And I think that is so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now I want to say before I read the text tonight that if we think about the reason for our gathering, of course today's the Lord's Day and this is our regular Sunday evening service here at Fellowship, but it is in the midst of these days that we as a church have set aside for what we call revival. That's what the announcement has been made. This is the spring revival at Fellowship Baptist Church. And so that sets a certain expectation for these days of meeting. And in a sense, Brother Brian, it sets a certain expectation for the direction of the preaching. Am I right? And so I trust that the Lord will help us, because when you begin to listen to me read these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, you may say in your mind, if you analyze these things, you may say in your mind, this does not strike me as being a revival type text. Well, I believe we could probably find revival from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, wouldn't you? Amen. Because revival comes from the Word of God. But I do believe there's a principle here in these passages. They're doctrinal passages. And I mean by that, they're really, in a sense, a very... This passage, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, is in particular a very mechanical passage of Scripture. In other words, the Apostle Paul is using these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 to deal with some particulars about a practice in the New Testament church. And so some would say that doesn't line up with the concept of revival. But the principles that the Apostle Paul gives us, puts in place, will in fact, I'm persuaded, help us come to a place of revival. So let's read now. What we find in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and you'll see it in verse number 2. I'm not going to begin reading there, but I will ask you to look there. The Bible said, he said in verse number 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So the Apostle Paul is, and really you go back to chapter 10, he is dealing with ordinances. Now, in a broad sense, we take that word ordinance to mean the practice of the church in particular matters. In the New Testament church, as we know it, practices two ordinances, what we doctrinally refer to as ordinances. One is baptism by immersion. Amen? And an ordinance is that which signifies a visible expression of a held belief or idea. And so as we practice the ordinance of water baptism by immersion, we are signifying or portraying that we have passed from death unto life. Amen. I'm glad we just get to use a liquid grave, as the old timers used to say. We don't have to go out and dig a hole. Somebody say amen right there. And so baptism's not mentioned in this passage. But the word ordinance in this context also represents tradition. And in that tradition, the Paul would talk about from verse 3 down through several of these verses, he would talk about women having their head covered. There's always been a lot of discussion and debate. I actually have friends, and their wives all wear hats. And if you want to wear a hat, help yourself. Amen. But I think the Apostle Paul was pretty clear when he talked about coverings, he was talking about hair. Somebody help me right there. I'm glad that the Lord did not say men had to keep their heads covered. Y'all will get that in a few minutes. I'd be in trouble. Amen? Amen. I said this morning, I said, Brother David, Pastor David has lost weight and found hair since the last time I was here. Amen? And so he's talking about having their head covered, and I believe he's talking about hair. And perhaps the place for a hat is when a dear lady cannot have hair for whatever purpose that might be, medical or otherwise. But that's not my context tonight. And so then he rolls on through these verses, and we come to verse number 20, and he's going to turn his attention to the conversation of the Lord's Supper. And that's where I'm going to pick up my reading, and I want us to draw some thoughts from that this evening. The Bible said in verse number 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. I'd ask you to circle or underline those words, in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, verse 25, he took the cup, which when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now that's interesting. He didn't say the New Testament he didn't say the blood of the New Testament, but he said the New Testament in my blood. Amen. It is the blood of Christ that gives us a New Testament. Amen. It is the blood of Christ that enables us to have a new covenant. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it. Notice these four words again, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whomsoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat that bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now that's reading several verses from verse 20 all the way down through verse number 34. And so we're beginning to look at and see there's that thought. I realize that as you sit here tonight, you're sitting, I thought we come to have revival. I thought there was a series of services where the function of those meetings was geared toward revival. Well, I think that if you consider what's given to us in relation to the Lord's Supper or the communion table, you'll soon see that the same requirements that are set out for that supper table, that spiritual supper table, is the same requirements that God places on you and I if we're going to have revival in our hearts and in our lives. Why? I grew up, and of course, that we always said we're having communion, and then in the years of my youth, I decided that that was a Catholic phrase, and I had not rightly discerned the Bible, and so I would preach against using the word communion, and then one day it's amazing how the Word of God will mess up theology sometimes. Somebody say amen. And I was reading just actually a chapter or so earlier in chapter 10 in verse number 16, of this same chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible said, speaking about the Lord's Supper, he said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So I had to change the way I preach. Somebody say, y'all ever had anything happen like that? Amen. And so here I stood, and so suddenly the use of the word communion is the appropriate expression for what we do when we participate in what we call the Lord's Supper. We come together for the purpose of communion. Can I have an amen? Well, if you look up that word communion in a dictionary, you'll see that it is simply defined, and of course there's always lots of definitions. I took two of them because they're suitable for this conversation. Number one, it means an act of intense sharing. Well, the pastor called you to the altar or to a time of prayer, at least as we begun the service tonight after the first congregational song, and he said to you, there may be something in your mind or on your heart or in your life that you've not even cared to share with anybody else. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. And yet there was an opportunity presented for you to share that burden, that need, that circumstance, that situation with the Lord. He called you to communion. Amen? He called you to a time of intense sharing. The other definition that we found that was quite intriguing is this, that communion is defined as an intimate fellowship or rapport. Intimate fellowship. Well, I preach out of a Cambridge text Bible printed by church publishers, but I noticed, and I really had never noticed it till this morning. I was looking at these verses, and right there, as you get that little caption at the top of your scripture, and yours may be, will be different. This is not Bible, this is just the printer. But my caption at the top said, and this was interesting, it said, rules for divine worship. Amen. Rules for divine worship. I don't know about you, but I pastored for several years, and when I pastored, and even since then, when I have an opportunity to be a participant in the Lord's Supper or the communion service, I take that with a great soberness. I take that with a very serious mindset. Amen. I know men, and I've been in places where it was almost handled flippantly. And I say to you, it ought to never be handled flippantly. If we care enough about it to put the table in front of the pulpit, and on that table it said, this do in remembrance of me, I'd say to you that there is a certain necessity to comply with the scriptures when it comes to such a practice. Am I right? Well, I'd even go as far as to remind you that the Bible said that if you do this thing unworthily, and if the Lord will help us and time permits tonight, I'll deal with that subject of being unworthy or unworthily, because it does not say unworthy, it says unworthily. Then when we come to this passage of Scripture, that is one of those practices where the Bible said that if you do it and you do it inappropriately, then there would be a sense of judgment. And the Apostle Paul assessed on you and I that that's the reason many are sick, and there be many that sleep, and of course that's a Bible word for death. There's many that are sick, and there's many that have died because they did not enter into the communion with the proper sobriety and the seriousness that it requires. Somebody say amen right there. And I fear that premise of just taking things lightheartedly has encompassed us as a church. It has encompassed our worship. It has encompassed our commitment. It has encompassed the way that we live. That's why that you've got people that'll come into a church and be quite churchy on Sunday, and then they will not be churchy on Monday. Can I have an amen right there? That's why people take their commitment to Christ as, well, if it is convenient, I will do something for God. I'll be present at church. I'll be faithful to the things of God. When in fact, it does not matter if it is convenient for you and I. It is commanded of our Lord that saved us that we do those things. And there is a sense of lightheartedness that has permeated our churches. And Paul was trying to bring a serious mind to this matter of communion. May I remind you that God has some rules for divine worship. God has some rules for revival. God has a path for us to follow. He has a track for us to take, amen? And if you and I are not willing to approach things from the perspective that God has established, then he will not move amongst us as we hope that he would. And if you and I are wanting to have revival this week, then what we're really wanting to have is a sense of communion. Amen. We have a sense of revival because the guidelines that Paul sets for communion would be the same guidelines that revival is required, because revival requires that we commune with God. I heard a preacher many years ago when he was preaching on revival, and he made this statement. He said, if you want to know if revival come or not, it is a more keen awareness of God in our lives. Amen? Now, I appreciate the fact that as we testified this morning, there were many of you that testified about your salvation, and I want you to understand that the real first time that you understood and were aware of the presence of God was when you got born again. I acknowledge that there's a God in the world, and I acknowledge that God dealt with you prior to your conversion, but it was at that moment of conversion that you experienced your real taste, your first taste of the presence of God. And then many of you talked about circumstances and situations and seasons that you're going through or have gone through, and how God has been faithful to walk with you in all of those places, regardless of the circumstance that you found yourself in. And all of those times, what you begin to contemplate, I think one of you even said that I found him to be a friend. That's the presence of God. That's the communion with the God of heaven. Amen. And so revival, if revival can be defined as a keen awareness, an increased awareness of the presence of God in our life. Hey, by the way, if the presence of God is more manifested in our lives, then the way we live will be compliant with how he is. The will of God will be priority in our lives. The service for God will take a preeminent position in our lives. Say amen right there. Because you cannot, how can two walk together except they agree? Amen. Now we live in a world of compromise and negotiation. And so we agree with someone that they're going to, well, we often say it this way, I agree to disagree. You ever had a friend and you said that, I agree to disagree? Well, I do. There's people that I consider a friend, and we don't cross our T's exactly the same, and that's all right. But I got news for you. The Lord will never walk with somebody under an agreement of we agree to disagree. He's not in the negotiation business. He's not coming to the table to negotiate. He is offering you an opportunity to walk with him. But if you're going to walk with him, you'll walk at his level. You'll walk according to his pace. You'll walk in his direction. Say amen right there. You don't go in your own direction. And so a keen awareness of the presence of God, it requires of you and I that the will of God become preeminent in our lives. We must have communion. We must have communion, something that draws us closer to God. You hear that expression almost, well, what would I say, routinely in our churches. It's just an expression we use. We all need to get closer to God. I'd say it's an amen statement. But we've used it so frequently and so casually that it has lost its context And it does not mean anything to the average believer anymore that they need to leave the church house not feeling better, not doing better, but living closer to the Lord. And that's the heart of revival. It is that sense that God is here and somehow time and circumstance has caused us to drift away from Him. And now revival is a call to commune. Revival is an appeal from the throne of God to come in and sit at my table, to come in and fellowship with me, to come in and draw closer to who I am and what I am. Amen. I greatly fear that if there's been a neglect in the life of most of us as believers, we have neglected communing with the Lord. Amen? Now, we are busy serving, we are busy going, we are busy doing, and we ought to be serving, and we ought to be going, and we ought to be doing, but somewhere along that pathway, you got to be communing. Amen? I drive a lot of miles. I mean, a lot of miles. I just concluded a 5,300-mile road trip over 4 weeks. I've got even a longer road trip scheduled in the fall of the year. I drive a lot of miles. But I'll tell you what I don't do. I don't drive without getting gas. Right? And now we weep when we pull in the gas pump. Somebody help me right there. Amen? But it's just an impossibility. Now, I got a big tank on that GMC Yukon XL that I drive. The Lord's graciously given us. We're allowed to drive. It's got a pretty good sized tank, and under the right driving conditions, I can probably squeeze out nearly 600 miles. That's a long way on a tank of gas. Now, it's got to be perfect driving conditions. There can't be no delays in traffic. Can't be no hills. It's all got to be flat and got to run cruise the whole way. I get that. But I might squeeze out 550 or 600 miles out of that tank of gas. When I come in, I'll be sucking fumes, but I might squeeze it out. But I promise if I keep going and I don't stop, I'll be stalled on the side of the road. And may I say to you that as active as Fellowship Baptist Church is, and as active as the membership is that makes up this body, busy doing the business of God, if there's not a time and a place when you pull into the gas station, where you pull up to the table, where you fill up the tank, it won't be long until you'll be spiritually stalled on the side of the road. You just have to find that place of spiritual communion with the Lord. Now, I want you to see, first of all, I want you to see the preparation for communion. The Apostle Paul is going to spend some time talking about, and I'd like to point out four of them this evening, if the Lord will let us, but the Apostle Paul is going to help us in this picture of the Lord's Supper table. And I didn't come to tell you how to take the Lord's Supper. I come to talk about revival and communion. But if we look at the Lord's Supper table and we examine these four things that the Apostle Paul tells you and I, we're going to have to incorporate in our lives if we are prepared for the table. All right, number one, I want you to notice that the first thing that the Apostle Paul deals with is the error that has to be resolved. Look in verse number 20. Paul said, when you come together, therefore, into one place, there's the fellowship of believers, he reminds them, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, let me let you in on some good theology. The Apostle Paul was not condemning a church fellowship. Amen? No. See, I come from the South, and way South. And if you got over into Alabama, particularly sometimes in North Georgia, but if you got over in Alabama, and I still preach at a few of those churches, Brother Jim, but there's a few churches that they thought a fellowship hall was a sin. I'm not sure they qualified to be good Baptist. Because Baptists meet, and when they meet, they eat. And when they eat, they meet. Somebody say amen right there. Y'all ever gone to a camp meeting and said, no food? I'll tell you what happened. 50% wouldn't come. Amen. I'll tell you exactly what would happen. But over there now, it was an amazing thing. Y'all won't believe this if I wasn't telling the truth. I mean, I'm just telling you the way it is. You go in some of those churches, no, you cannot have a fellowship hall. It can't be in the same building. You shouldn't have an enclosed building. You shouldn't be connected. You shouldn't have any hallway. You certainly couldn't have it in the basement. You just ought not, because the Bible said when you come together, this is not to eat. Now, what they would do was pour a very expensive slab, put a concrete table on it, and build a barn boat. A pole barn, amen? And then they could eat out there under that, all right? No, the Lord's he's not telling us we can't eat. What he said was, and there was a practice in the church at Corinth that you and I need to understand if we're going to grasp this, but there was a practice in the church at Corinth where they were blending the Lord's supper table, and we know what that is. That's unleavened bread, not taken to sustain our hunger, right? I hate to know that the only thing I had to keep me from being hungry was the communion bread. Help me right there. Amen. And nor was it the fruit of the vine, which we believe to be unfermented grape juice, right, without additives, because every communion service I've ever participated in, they didn't give me enough to quench my thirst. They just gave you a little bit in a little cup. And I'm not mocking that by no means. I'm just pointing out that's definitely not a physical meal. It's a spiritual ordinance. Would you agree with that? And apparently at the church at Corinth, now get this, what the church was doing was they were basically having a potluck or a covered dish dinner. And in the midst of that covered dish dinner, they would put out the unleavened bread and the unfermented juice. Amen. I don't know how they passed it around. There's still a few churches in Georgia that use a single cup. Well, the Bible didn't say cups. It said cup. And so they don't use disposable or glass. They just got one. They pass it around. They can pass it on by as far as I'm concerned. Amen. Yeah. No. And so they would put out the elements of the Lord's Supper in the midst of their church fellowship. Well, probably some of them were Jews, although it's Corinth, they probably didn't care. There was a baked ham on one end of the table and some fried chicken and some green beans and potato salad and whatever else that was put out on the table, and somewhere in the midst of that was the elements of the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, no, you don't mix the carnal and the spiritual. What he said was, you need to stay focused. Don't let the principles of the communion get lost at a supper table. You can't mix the spiritual and the carnal. Now, I'm just going to tell you something right up front. You and I are never going to have revival until we learn to separate the carnal and the spiritual. You got to do it. I'm just going to tell you, thank God for churches like Fellowship, but we got a mess in Christendom, because there is no sense of spiritual separation amongst the congregations. There is a carnality that has overtaken and literally overwhelmed so many churches. Right? God don't operate in a carnal environment. He operates in a spiritual environment. Let's look at some scriptures. Galatians chapter number 5 and verse number 17 would explain that to us. Galatians 5:17 said this, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." Now here's the problem. "And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." You see, God does not need our carnality in the midst of what he's trying to do spiritually. The Bible uses a strong expression in Ephesians 5. It said the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. We usually associate the concept of lust in a sexual sense, and I understand that, and that is correct. But the word lust literally means the fulfillment of base desires, right? And so when you begin to think about that, hunger, right? When you become hungry, and your stomach's letting you know it, right? It is your flesh lusting to be satisfied with that food. Well, that's why it compels, it applies in that matter of sexual sin, fornication, adultery, and perversion. All that applies because it is the flesh that desires those things. You understand what I'm saying? And so it represents that idea of lust, represents in that carnal sense your flesh desire to do the things or to gain the things or to consume the things that satisfy your flesh. But wait a minute. Paul said the spirit also lusts. But the base desires of the spirit are not the same as the base desires of the flesh. Can I say it this way? Your flesh desires one thing, and your spirit, your spiritual man, desires something else. Right? Now let me give you a practical, there's a lot of illustrations, but let me give you a practical illustration. Some of you will get up early in the morning and you'll go to your business or you'll go to the place you're employed by, you'll punch in early, you'll go to work early, you'll have a hard physical day, you'll work all day long, right? You'll toil physically. And sometime around 5:30, whatever your clock deal is, you'll get off from that hard work and you'll get in your automobile and you'll drive to your home and you'll get there. Time you get there, you know, you got to fight the traffic. It's 6 o'clock. You're looking at your watch and you're saying it's going to be church time soon. And you walk through the living room and your recliner calls your name because you're tired. Your flesh is exhausted. It rightly should be. You've worked all day. You've labored all day. You've had to do the physical things. Whatever you do for a living, you've had to turn that wrench, or you've had to box that box, or you've had to carry that load, whatever it is, and you're tired, and you're hungry, and to get to church on time. I'm sorry, but you're not going to get to eat supper. Maybe the wife will have something on the counter and you can grab something and go down the road and get it in, and you barely get time to get a shower and put on some clothes that are suitable and clean and head down to the house of God, and you walk by that recliner and your recliner said, there ain't no use in you going tonight, you're too tired. Don't you want to rest? Don't you want to put your feet up? Right? It'll even entice you with some things. And since I'm looking at Marcus, I know how to entice him. Your favorite baseball team's playing. Help me right there. Did I not nail that right on the head? Amen. Everybody in the church knows that. I mean, your favorite team is playing, right? And so there's a fleshly desire to sit down in that recliner. The devil might even tell you, well, you could watch the live stream. Oh, my. Now I'm meddling. I know. You could watch the live stream. You don't have to physically be there. You can go put your pajamas on and put your soft little house shoes on and put your feet up, all right, and sit there and eat your supper. And that's your flesh saying, satisfy me first. Oh, yeah. But the Spirit's saying, but I want to do something in your heart. I want to do something that the congregational singing will impact. I want you to do something that the special sung at the piano will impact. I want you to listen to the Word of God and how it will have an impact on your life. And the Spirit is crying out against the flesh. And you'll have to make a decision to separate the carnal from the spiritual and decide to deny the flesh so that the Spirit can be satisfied. By the way, that's the principle of biblical fasting. Am I right? Not medical fasting. That's a whole different matter. Biblical fasting is a matter of denying the flesh. The Bible literally calls it. You say, preacher, is it that hard? It's an affliction. Amen? That's what the Bible calls it. It's the affliction of the soul. It's the denial of the flesh so that the spirit can be exalted. I wonder how much time are we spending? I'm talking about how to have revival. How do we have communion? We got to resolve the era of trying to say we're going to blend the casual or the carnal with the spiritual. They must be separated. The flesh must be denied and the spirit must be satisfied. The Bible said in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and following, "For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul said, don't try to have the supper. Don't. He said, you need to focus on the spiritual and not try to blend the carnal and the spiritual. By the way, that's the movement of modern worship. But it's not the movement of divine worship. Right? Thank God for talent. Amen. I will say the Holy Ghost makes up for the loss of a lot of talent. And I've been in some places where somebody couldn't have carried a song in a tin can and the Holy Ghost honored it and used it. Brother Freeman, we know that. But it don't happen that way often. And so for the rest of the time, I'm glad somebody knows the tune and the melody and the harmony and all the things that go along with that. Can I have an amen right there? Oh, but we live to see an hour and a day when everything has to be a performance. When everything is based on the abilities of the flesh, help me now, amen, rather than on the power of the Holy Ghost that operates amongst us. And Paul said, separate it, deny the flesh, and let the Spirit prevail. Number one, there's an era that has to be resolved. But then I want you to notice this, and we'll focus here some throughout these days as the Holy Ghost gives direction, but I want you to notice not only if we're going to enter into communion or have revival, there must be the resolution of this era. We cannot mix carnal with spiritual. But number two, there's an exercise in our remembrance. I ask you to circle the phrase in verse number 24 and again in verse number 25. And I might go as far as to say verse 26 gives us the same premise. For it said, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." That's remembrance. You see, the word remembrance or the idea of remembrance is the idea of recalling in such a way that the event of the past is actually made present once again. Now, if I were to give you a moment, you close your eyes and you begin to think about some things, depending on your own personal circumstances, I could ask some of you, do you remember your grandparents' house? Some of you would hear the screen door creak. Some of you would hear the floorboards creak. Some of you could recall the smell. I tell people all the time, if you've ever gone to a third world country, there's certain smells you'll never forget. They're not pleasant, but you'll never forget them. Remembrance is what puts you back in that room again. It puts you back around those Formica countertops or those white metal cabinets as my great-grandmother had. You can smell the bread or the cookies or the cake or the bacon frying for that matter. I don't know if I've caught you yet, but you're close, aren't you? And you're back in that room again. You see those faces again. You hear those voices again. That's remembrance. And Paul said, when you take that, you sit at the communion table and you have the bread and you have the fruit of the vine. He said, when you take that, you're not satisfying the flesh, but you're satisfying the spirit. It's food for the soul. And when you take the food for the soul, it's an act of remembering. When you take the cup, you remember the blood. When you take the bread, you remember the body. You bring back to remembrance the great work of redemption that Christ has done in our lives. I do not believe that we can ever go forward until we first go back. We'll never take the step toward the will of God for our lives and toward communing with God and toward revival until we reach back and we remind ourselves of what God did to save us. Amen. And frankly, I appreciate what you said. Some of you shared testimony in the service this morning. You identified where you were when the Lord passed by your way and he saved you. Hallelujah! Bless the Lord. But may I say, you're going to have to reach further back than that. You're going to have to reach to Golgotha. You're going to have to reach to a lonely hillside. Amen. You're going to have to see the darling Son of God as he suffers and as he bleeds. And as he dies, and of course you'll have to be reminded that he's doing that on your behalf and as your substitute and as your replacement. And if we can't do what Fanny Crosby said of many years ago, wait, let me whisper, Christ paid the ransom. Wait, let me weep while you whisper, Christ paid the ransom for me. Amen. When's the last time you went back to Calvary? When's the last time you stood at the foot of the cross? See, that's what God expects out of us when we come to the communion table and we take the bread and the fruit of the vine. When we take that, the purpose of that in that ordinance is to take us back to Calvary. To take us back to Calvary. When I was pastoring, we were preparing to take the Lord's Supper on a particular Sunday night, and typically my deacons were very gracious, as they should be, to make those preparations. One of the deacon's wives always made the unleavened bread, and one of the other deacons would pick up the supplies for the Lord's Supper. I don't recall, perhaps we'd made a last-minute decision to do it on that particular Sunday night. I don't remember. But I had to be in town that Sunday afternoon, and so I told Brother Black, who was our deacon, one of our deacons, I said, Brother Johnny, I said, I've got to be in town. I'll run by the store and pick up the grape juice, and I'll have it there. If you fellas will get there a little bit early tonight and set things up, I'll bring the juice back. Well, Brother Yancey, I went to the store, and look, you do whatever you feel like the Lord wants you to do as a church. That's not what I'm preaching about. But I got to the store, and all of my years of youth, I'd always heard them say, well, bless God, we use Welch's because the jar said 100% grape juice. Well, thank God that's what it's supposed to be because it represents the purity of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody help me. Nod at me at least, okay? And I got down to the store and I picked up the Welch's grape juice, and to my shock, the outside of the jar said, vitamin C added. Now, I don't think there's any sin in vitamin C. I take some every day. But it blowed things up in my mind, Brother Freeman, like I'd never had. I just stood there and stared at that jar. And I said, there wasn't nothing added to the body or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was pure blood, perfect blood. And I went down all the brands, and all the rest of them didn't even say 100% juice. They were 90% water, sugar, whatever, and just a little dab of juice, right? Seneca brand apparently is the only one that doesn't add preservatives or vitamins or any of that kind of stuff. What am I going to do? Now, if you use Welch's, help yourself. I said, what am I going to do? I can't deal with this. And so I thought about it for a few minutes. I'm either going to cancel the communion service that night, Brother David, or I'm going to have to fix the problem. And so I got the bright idea that I'd go over to the produce department and I'd buy some grapes. I really did, Brother Freeman. And so I don't know how many, I've never made grape juice like that, believe it or not. And I had no idea. I don't remember how much poundage I would need. I didn't know how much yield I would have. But I bought a quantity of those grapes, and I took them back to the church, and I went in the little kitchen that we had in the church. And I washed them. Nobody at the church but me. I washed those grapes and got them ready, and I thought, nah, I don't really know how to do this. I got to extract this juice, and so I squeezed one. That didn't work. And so I went and got a real sharp knife, and I had to start puncturing those grapes. And the longer I punctured grapes, I got to thinking how they took nails and pierced his hands and his feet. How those crown, that crown of thorns pierced his brow. And of course, every time I'd puncture it, that grape juice would begin to ooze out. But you know that wasn't sufficient. And so I had to take those grapes now that the outer casing of has been ruptured, and I had to begin to mash them and squeeze them and press them until that juice began to flow out of them. I had to force them through a strainer so that juice was collected. And the longer I did that, Brother Brian, the more the tears rolled down my face, because that's what God wanted us to do in communion. You ain't got to go make your own grape juice. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying the Lord used that to remind me of what he had to go through so that I could have redemption. And that's what communion is. And that's what revival is. It wasn't flippant and it wasn't casual, but God planned it from the foundation of the world, and he performed it at Calvary. He paid for your redemption. He gave his life. He shed his blood. He fulfilled the scripture. He satisfied the Father. And this do in remembrance of me. There'll be an exercise of remembrance of what Christ has done on our behalf if we ever have revival. There's an exercise in remembering. There's an error to resolve. There's an examination that is required. Look in verse number 27. He said, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He said, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Can I say, if we're ever going to have revival, there'll have to be a personal examination. Every one of us, from the preacher that's preaching the meeting to the back pews, you'll have to stand in front of a proverbial mirror and you'll have to look at yourself. And you'll have to say, am I where I should be with the Lord? He does not speak about being unworthy or worthy. He speaks about taking that cup and bread unworthily. It's a difference. Now, we hold that there's two principles in the Lord's Supper table. One is that the communion is reserved for the children. It's for saved. Amen. I know there's always been a dispute. Some say you ought to let your children take. I disagree. I don't think you should. I think you ought to explain why they can't. Because they've not yet come to Christ. Right? Right? You might set a table up on the street, out on the main highway or in front of the convenience store, and you might offer them a Bible. You might give them a gospel tract. You might offer to pray with them. You certainly ought to offer to witness to them. But you're not sitting there with communion. Because communion is the reservation of the assembly. It is what we do as a church to enter into communion with our Lord. Am I right? So number one, you don't take it as a lost person. You don't take it unsafe. So when we examine ourselves, Brother Steve, the first thing we ask ourselves the question is, am I saved? Right? Have I been converted? Amen? Yeah. At lunch today, Pastor and I were sitting at lunch with our families, and the pastor had an opportunity to witness to the waitress, and Man, she gave us every runaround possible to explain why she was okay. I've been baptized. I've been in church. I go to church. I do this, do that, do this. But not one time did she ever say I repented, despite the fact Pastor tried several times to offer her that opportunity. You got to stand in front of that mirror. Hey, here's what I want to say. I'm not trying to make you doubt. That's never been my ministry. I promise it's not. I've never done that. But I will say this without hesitation, that you ought to stand in front of the mirror of revival and you ought to ask yourself, am I sure that I know that I've been born again? Because you might be trying to revive something that never has been made alive. Amen? You might be asking for restoration for something that needs not to be restored but to be resurrected. You got to be born again. You got to settle. Listen, you can't go into a time of revival. You can't. Now it can follow after. I understand that. But you can't come out of revival and have a sense of revival if you're struggling with the surety of your soul. Amen? No. It's not about the surety of your soul. You got to settle that before you go into revival. So the first thing you do in that examination is you ask yourself, is there a surety of salvation? Do I know I'm saved? But then that examination has to go a little further. And Paul said this. He said that if we're doing this unworthily, that we're going to be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. So he said, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Because he that eateth, or for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There's that flippancy in our Christianity. Amen? I think in a sense, if you'll allow me to say this, when we live like hell and the devil, we have no commitment, and we go about our business in a carnal sense, despite the fact that Christ died for us, we do not discern the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not discern or comprehend or understand or grasp or appreciate the magnitude of suffering that the Savior endured to save us when we do not act as Christ would have a believer to act. Amen. And so he said, if you're seeking revival, if you're seeking communion, he said, number one, you better know you're saved. And then number two, he said, you better examine yourself to see where you stand with Christ. Amen. Now, I think this is how you sum it up, Brother Brian. And I use this just because I believe that's the concept that the Lord is putting out. He's not seeking perfection, although we ought to strive for it. Because there's nobody in this church that's perfect. Now, you weren't perfect before you got saved. You were made perfect the moment you got saved, but the outer man still is not perfect, even though you are saved. And we strive toward it. But here's how you judge whether or not you're drinking or eating unworthily in regards to the communion, or that you're seeking revival or communion with the Lord unworthily. Here's how you judge it. Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Now, I believe getting that sin settled in your life will probably bring a sense of revival to your life. But we gathered in this altar and we begin to cry out to God and we say, Lord, please give us revival. Please stir something in our hearts. Please restore something inside of this. Kindle our fire. Put the bellows of the Holy Ghost on the flame of faith that is within us. Those are good prayers and right prayers. But have you ever looked in the mirror and ask yourself the question, am I asking the Lord for a favor when I'm not even willing to be obedient to what he's asked of me? Amen. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. As we enter into the presence of the Lord, we must clear the slate first. We're seeking communion. We're seeking revival. But we're not willing to put anything on the altar that'll help us get right with God. My ministry is almost 50 years next March, the Lord willing. If he hasn't returned by then or taken me home by then, next March I'll get to celebrate 50 years preaching. And I appreciate the Lord allowing me and being faithful to me to be a part of that ministry. I said that I came along at the tail end of the years when revivals were different than they are today. We've watched that. I'm sure Brother Freeman has. Actually, I know he and I have talked about it. And there's no magic in the number of services or the number of days or any. It really depends on when the people get ready to let God do something. Now, by the time I came on the scene and started preaching revivals, the general practice, I would say 50% of the time, Brother Marcus, in the meetings that I preached, they were usually five-day meetings, five-night meetings, and the general practice was that the church would meet for a full week the week before I got to the meeting. Sometimes they would do it by going from home to home and have what they used to call cottage prayer meetings, but they weren't as much about the preaching as they were about the praying. They'd come together. Sometimes they'd pray at the church. I've known them to have all-night prayer meetings and 24-hour prayer meetings. And those were just attempts at pastors to organize the church into doing what was necessary to pray. But the purpose was prepare yourself for revival before the series of meetings ever got underway. Well, prior to that, so probably 10 years before I started preaching meetings, we're looking at 60 years ago, maybe a few more than that. At least in the area where I live, the norm was a two-week revival. It started that way. Now, why did they have a two-week revival? Well, they had a feeling. They had a philosophy. And the philosophy was this. It usually took a week of preaching to get the devil out of people and get them where they could have me. Well, there you go. Amen. And literally, your evangelist would come in, and for the first five or six nights, all he did was preach on sin in the life of the church. And he said, usually by the end of that week, people got their sin life fixed. They got their hearts in line with the Lord. And then by the time the second week come along, they were ready to let the Lord speak to them. They were ready to enter into that communion. They were ready to worship. Amen. And God could begin to do something in their hearts and in their lives. I'm just saying that if we're going to enter into communion, there'll have to be an examination. You'll have to see, let every man examine himself. It's not what the preacher thinks. It's not what the deacon board thinks. It's not what your next door neighbor thinks. It's what you see in light of what God reveals to you. There's going to be a personal examination. So we see an error that had to be resolved. They had to separate carnal and spiritual. It's an exercise in remembering. They had to get serious about considering what Christ had suffered for their redemption. There has to be an examination that is required. A man has to examine himself. Is he saved? And does he have any unconfessed sin? You understand what I mean by that? It's not that you did something during the day that you weren't supposed to do and you hadn't got an opportunity to ask the Lord to forgive you. It is that lingering, constant, consistent rebellion in your heart against the things of God. And then lastly, just by application, look at 33 and 34. I'm glad we're back to those Baptists can eat verses. But he said in verse 33, he said, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat." So there's our permission. He said, "Tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come." He said, "Preacher," now Paul's wrapping up what he started with in verse number 20. As he told him, he said, "Separate the Lord's Supper from your fellowship table. Separate the carnal from the spiritual." Nothing wrong with having a meal, but he said, "Separate this matter of the spiritual truth. Practice it separately so you focus on it." He comes down and he concludes by just saying, "But do when you get together to eat," he said, "tarry one for another. Consider somebody else first." You know what he's dealing with? We have a word sometimes we use. It's called etiquette, right? It's a man holding the door for a lady. Amen. You go out the door, let the lady pass first. Am I right? It's children allowing the seniors to come to the buffet line first. Am I right? Amen. There's just a sense of etiquette that you consider, listen to this now, your relationship with somebody else. You want to have revival? You'll have to stay focused on the spiritual and deny the flesh. You'll have to remember what Christ suffered so you could have communion. You'll have to examine yourself to see if there's unconfessed sin in your life or if you're saved. But lastly, you'll have to consider your relationships with each other. Amen? Because it's going to be very unusual, if unlikely, possibly could say impossible, because I don't like to say God can't do. If you're sitting here and you've got all to get somebody over there, if there's a bitterness in your heart towards somebody that sits in that corner, you're not in fellowship with those individuals. You don't have to like everybody. You don't have to hang out with everybody. But there is a difference in having aught against somebody. Amen? And we expect God to do something and move in revival and do something amongst us, but we won't even right the wrongs in our own heart against our own brothers and sisters in Christ. Hello? Paul said, you're going to eat, you ought to tarry one for another. You ought to consider somebody else before yourself. There's a way that we interact with each other. I want communion, don't you? I want revival, don't you? Man. But God said, as the caption in my Bible said, divine, there's rules for divine worship. Rules for divine worship. Where are you at? I want our pianist to come and make preparations for our invitation. Thank you for being patient. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Here's a question for you. You see, I've gone down to the store a few times and there's something that I saw that I really liked. Kind of like to pick up a pocket knife every once in a while. I'm not an avid collector, but I got a few I like. And go down to the knife store. I see a knife and I think, man, I'd like to add that to my collection. The clerk comes over, unlocks the cabinet. I point out the one I want. They lay it up on the counter. I begin to examine it. I salivate over it. I really would like to have it. I want to take it home. And then I ask the unfortunate question, how much does that cost? What's the price? More than one time, when they told me what the price was, I slid it back across the counter. I said, thank you, but I'll have to pass. Going down the car lot, found an automobile that I really would like to have. But when they told me what the price was, I said, it's too much to pay. Revival is a wonderful thing. And I'm just going to be honest. I don't even have words to describe it. And I've been preaching for a long time. And I preach revivals week after week after week. And it's still very difficult for me to find the words to describe to you. It's like the fellow said about unction. It's hard to describe what it is, but you know when it's not there. The problem is that we sit in our seats and we say, Lord, I sure do need revival. I sure would like to have revival. I think I heard somebody pray, or maybe pastor said this morning, sometimes we desire it more than we need it more than we desire it. I guess what I've tried to preach tonight is if we're going to have revival, there's a price to be. Very easy to sit in your seat and say, man, I sure would like to have revival, but it's pretty expensive. So if I'm going to have revival, I'm going to have to get that thing right in my heart. I'm going to have to submit my life to His will. If I'm going to have revival, I can't have that all against my sister or my brother on the other side of the church. I got to get that right. If I'm going to have revival, I got to deal with my flesh, my carnal flesh. Because the Bible says you can't serve two masters. That's the invitation. I'm not really concerned that we want revival. I believe that. I believe anybody's ever tasted the glory of God and the goodness of God wants more of it. If you've ever entered into His presence, you'll never be satisfied outside of it. Or are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to comply with the rules for divine worship? He's calling you to commune with Him, but you'll have to come on His terms. Let's stand to our feet. I could ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to go further than that. I'm just going to appeal to you tonight by the Holy Ghost. Do you really want something this week? Are you willing to get the mirror out? Are you willing to look in that mirror and see how you stand with God? Are you willing to fix what's not the way it's supposed to be? Are you willing to let His will supersede and precede and take priority over your will? Are you ready to get that all out of your heart, get that bitterness out, unfruit that bitterness and that situation that you're having to deal with in your mind that keeps you from being where God wants you to be? What about that little vice, that little nagging sin that doth so easily beset us? The Holy Ghost said, I sure would like to fix it, but you're going to have to be willing. The altars are full, but I'm telling you, there's still room on the altar. There's a couple dozen down here praying, but there's still place for you. I'm going to be quiet. People are praying. I'm going to invite you to come. Oh, God. I want revival, and I'm willing to pay the